Friends, as we remain standing, we're going to read the passage on which the sermon today is going to be based. We're going to start a new series on the book of Daniel, and we're going to read the entire 21 verses of Daniel chapter 1. And I think it's important to read the whole thing, so please pay attention as much as you can on the reading of God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chiefs of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke to them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were all in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Friends, it's so good to be back here after being away for 3 Sundays. Been taking my annual leave with my family. And also at the end of that leave, I went to Pontianak and did a 4-day ministry trip. It was a fruitful ministry, and I stand here to pass on the kind and warm regards from the congregations there, the biggest church in Pontianak, to ICC Melbourne, and let's pray for them as they pray for us that God's mandate is being fulfilled as we obey what he wants us to do in our respective situations. I had been battling these colds and flu for the past few days as I returned to Melbourne winter. So I'm not radioactive, but just in case, I'm not going to shake your hands after the service, so just so you know. Many years ago, after attending an academic conference in the U.S., I found myself in Tom Bradley International Airport in Los Angeles, in transit on my way back to Melbourne. And for some reason at the time, I was asked to report to a specific office located on the ground floor of the departure side of the airport before passing through immigration. I'm not sure why, but when I went there, I was rather shocked that the office had this label in front of its door that says, "Resident aliens report here." So I was considered a resident alien, or perhaps non-resident aliens, I'm not sure. And I thought that's a strange term. Something that I usually heard from sci-fi movies, right, that Hollywood makes. You know, the green one-eyed monster, extraterrestrial creature that can shapeshift into human being in hides in plain sight. But later, I understood that the United States IRS, that's the tax body in the U.S., tax regime body, the IRS tax code in the U.S. uses that phrase, resident aliens, to designate foreigners. Foreigners who are legally granted permission to reside in the country while retaining citizenship in another country. And I remember sitting on my flight home, I was having this aha moment, this light bulb moment, and I thought, what a fitting phrase for Christians, resident aliens, because we are residents of this world, and each of us has an earthly postcode. Mine is 3150. I'm not sure what your postcode is. If you live in the city, obviously your postcode is 3000. We have earthly postcode, but we are aliens in that our citizenship is actually in heaven. So when followers of Jesus Christ are baptized, their citizenship is transferred from one dominion to another, to the kingdom of heaven and not of this world. And in the process, they become resident aliens in the surrounding culture. That's the identity of Christians, as the Apostle Peter repeatedly mentioned to the followers, early followers of Jesus, that they have to live faithfully in a pagan culture. And he used a similar phrase, often stated in various Bible translations as strangers, pilgrims, foreigners, sojourners, exiles, temporary residents. So we are foreigners and exiles, and some Bible translations actually use the phrase resident aliens, actually a biblical phrase. But that's not just a New Testament reality that Apostle Peter wrote, because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was also in bondage, first to Egyptians and later to the Babylonians, as they were hauled off into exile in Babylon, living as resident aliens in that place. So God's people, the Israelites, and us today, we felt this disorienting displacement and the subsequent push and pull of our identity because of that. So let me ask you these questions. How can you remain faithful to God in a world that plainly rejects Him? How can you live courageously and confidently in nations such as this one that do not seek to live under God's rule? How can we make Christianity, our Christian faith, credible in a society that wants nothing to do with the Christian faith? You know, you go to your campus, you go to your office, you go to any place in Australia, to your child's kindergarten. You know, it's more likely than not you will find that they don't care about what God says as to how they should live their lives. So how can you live in such culture? These are pressing questions for those of us who live in contexts where it becomes a Christian is no longer the norm, because we are increasingly misunderstood, maligned, and in fact mistreated. And that's the context where Daniel found himself. And I pray that this sermon series, the new sermon series on Daniel we're going to go through in the next 6 weeks, would challenge us, inspire us, and change us to understand what it is that enables Daniel to be the person that God wanted him to be and wanted us to be. And obviously, we're going to look at the book of Daniel only in the first 6 chapters, because the book of Daniel has actually 12 chapters. The first 6 chapters is the historical narrative, and the second part of the book is actually an apocalyptic vision. So there are 2 genres actually in the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at just the first half of the of this precious book. So let's look at this under 3 headings that I have prepared. The first one, as you can see on the slide, we're going to look at our status as resident aliens. If it were a movie, this is the first part, and I would call it Abducted, right? It's just the title, Abducted. What is our status as resident aliens? In the case of Daniel, they were abducted. Let me give you the historical context quickly. Daniel 1 took place around 605 BC. 605 BC, the nation of Judah, one of the 2 kingdoms after the split of Israel, the nation of Judah is losing power and significance. And Babylon at the time rules the world with Nebuchadnezzar as king and general. And then the unthinkable happens. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and the city actually falls. And that's the only first of 3 invasions towards the kingdom of Judah by this ruler of Babylon. The subsequent 2 invasions took place in 597 and 587 BC. And in 587, the whole city fell and the temple of God was completely destroyed. So what do we know about this Daniel? The story centered on the individual lives of 4 young men. And one of them is called Daniel, the main character, obviously, after whose name the book is titled. And commentators agree it was Daniel himself who wrote this particular book. Daniel was actually a POW, a prisoner of war, in a foreign hostile nation, Babylon. And he and his friends were abducted and deported and transported to Babylon because of King Nebuchadnezzar's brilliant strategy. The king took the best and brightest of Jerusalem, siphoning off its intellectual capital. This is sort of a coercive brain drain, if you like. Taking the best, the brightest, the most intellectual part of the population, right? And he wanted these young Israelites trained for government service, probably for the purpose of managing their fellow captives. So Daniel and the other Jewish slaves began training for positions of honor and power. The rule is simple. Daniel, accept the privilege, all the privileges that are offered by the king, do as you are told, and your future may not be so bleak. So basically, keep your head down to keep your head on. Do you follow that? If you, as long as you keep your head down, your head will keep on its place. So they were having this training for 3 years. And I thought when I read Daniel, every time I read Daniel, I always think about university students. Especially in Australia, because read again, these guys were trained for 3 years, and that's how long university education is in Australia, right? So they were enrolled in this pagan academy called the University of Babylon, and given a world-class secular education. Why do I say world-class? Because Babylon was the biggest nation, the most powerful nation on earth at the time. It was the superpower among other nations. So they were enrolled in this number one state university. They took classes, they studied liberal arts. The state-sponsored education, however, smelled more like religious coercion than intellectual stimulation. They were being groomed for civil service as cultural aliens. They are trained to embody new customs, and they were asked to proclaim the glories of the Babylonian gods. I mean, look at what they have done to their names. On the next slide, they were stripped of their Jewish names and given new Babylonian ones. The name Daniel. Look at how beautiful the Jewish names and the meaning that they had. And they had to change those names to, I think, much uglier names. Daniel actually meant God is my judge. And that became Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel, or Baal, as we know it, or Baal, depending on how you pronounce it, is actually the name of the mighty god of Babylon, like false god. Hananiah is a beautiful name. It means beloved by the Lord, was changed to Shadrach, meaning illumined by sun god. Mishael, who is as God, was changed to Mishah, which means who is like Shah, right? A Babylonian goddess, another one. And then Azariah, my nephew's middle name is actually Azariah, meaning the Lord is my help, was changed to Abednego. Nego is another Babylonian god, servant of Nego. So if you are a parent, please don't use the names of the ones on the right, like the Babylonian names. Just because they are in the Bible, you have to check the meaning of the names. All right, so you can choose Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, but not the other ones. What is the meaning of this name change? They wanted them to forget about the Israelites' God, Jehovah. So the purpose of the name change, of the education, of the food that was given to them, part of the king's dietary requirements, was simple. Right? This is indoctrination, total indoctrination, with the goal of making this young Jewish man forgetting the Hebrew God and culture. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to look to him for everything rather than looking to God. And guess what? Daniel and his friends, they did not stage a protest or instigate a riot. They did not plot a rebellion. They did not even refuse to participate. They took it right on the chin and keep moving. Why did they do that? Because apparently there was God's help. God told them not to protest, not to instigate a riot. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God told them through a letter. So Jeremiah actually lived in the same time as Daniel, same as Ezekiel, right? So if you look at Jeremiah 29, verse 1 and onwards, you would find these things that he said. Build houses, plant gardens, take wives, multiply where you are planted by God. And then on the next slide, in verse 7, God said through Jeremiah to Daniel and to us today, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find yours. Right? In other words, God said to Daniel and his friends, you have to seek the welfare of the Babylonians. Pray for the Babylonians. Just do whatever you can there. Build your house, plant gardens, take wives, multiply, and be a blessing for these people. So even though exile is an expression of God's judgment upon the nation, the Jews are nevertheless to seek to bless the people among them, among whom they dwell. God wants prayers made on behalf of Babylon because he intends to bless these people while God's people are at home there. But you ask, but why in the first place did God allow the nation of Judah to fall into the hands of the Babylonians? Why did God allow Daniel and his friends to be in exile? Well, if you take a few chapters back, before Jeremiah 29 is Jeremiah 25, right? So on the next slide, this is covenantal curse. You know, it says there, turn now. This is the Lord's warning. Every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, do not go after our other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet, you have not listened to me. What's the consequence? The next verse. Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. And for, specifically, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. See, what is interesting to me, this is not outside God's control. Because God said, if you do not listen to me, I will send Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is also God's servant. See, this is how we derive this important teaching that everyone on this planet is God's servant, right? Even though they are Christians or they're not, every one of us is God's servant. The difference is, Christians know that they are God's servants. People who reject God do not know that they are also God's servants. Because we are told in this text that Nebuchadnezzar was being used by God to punish the Israelites for their sins. So that's why they were in exiles. And he told them through Jeremiah, God told Daniel that the exile would be 70 years and then God will end them and brought them back to Jerusalem. And that's why Daniel obeyed. He settled down. He served the neighborhood. He became a model student. He became a pillar of the community. So friends, that's our status as well today. You and I, we are resident aliens in this secular city called Melbourne, the biggest city in Australia, by the way. And you and I are here not by some accident, but we believe that this is God's providence. If you are a student, if you are a professional, if you are a parent rearing up your children here, be like Daniel. You know, bless this city with the talents that God has given you. So that's our status. We are resident aliens in Melbourne, just like Daniel was a resident alien in Babylon. The second point, our challenge as resident aliens. So the second part of this movie is called Engage. The first one, Abducted. This one, Engage, right? Now, what's interesting is that while Daniel took the new name that he had, Belteshazzar, right? Ugly name, but yeah, that's fine. Right? And then he went to the University of Babylon and received all the liberal arts education. What he said no to was the food. So you begin to ask yourself, and you should if you don't, why did he refuse the food that the king ate? I mean, it's certainly a bit of a gastronomical party every single day if he did agree to have the king's food. There are three reasons why he perhaps said no to that, according to a lot of commentators. The first one is ceremonial cleanness. The food did not meet the dietary requirements laid out in Leviticus 11 in Mosaic law. The second reason, the king's food was perhaps taken from food that has been sacrificed to Babylonian gods. And the third reason, the sharing of a meal, and this is perhaps the most important one, if you share a meal with a king, you eat the same food, that means there is a unity in fellowship. Fellowship with a pagan king was a problem. And that's why Daniel did not want to associate himself with the king. We're not in fellowship. I'm in fellowship with the true king, Jehovah, not you. So Daniel did not object to the name given to him because he knew who he was. He did not object to the education in Babylon because he knew what he believed. But he objected to the food because eating it was a sign that he was in unity with the king and he was not. You see, the discernment that he had, and obviously rejecting this menu is risky because the king ordered the menu. Rejecting the menu meant rejecting the king. And if you rejected a monarch at the time, the price is actually quite severe, especially because Nebuchadnezzar is not a kind king. He was really a cruel king. There was a story in Jeremiah 39 when Nebuchadnezzar murdered the sons of a king of Judah before the king's very eyes. And not only he killed the sons of this king, he then gouged out the eyes of the king so that the last memory of this king would always be the murder of his sons. What a cruel ruler. So if you rejected the menu of the king, that means you run the risk of having this cruelty done to you. And that's why the chief of the eunuchs was actually scared. He said to Daniel, you would endanger my head with the king if I did not give you what he ordered me to give you. In plain English, basically, he said to Daniel, the king will chop off my head off if I don't keep you in good shape because you are his prized captives. And then Daniel responded in the next slide, okay, let's do a 10-day experiment. Let's do a vegan diet experiment. This is a risky diet. Give me vegetables and water for 10 days and then see whether we fare better than the guys who ate from the king's food. So this vegan diet started. Obviously, this is a small test, you know, something that Daniel asked for the chief of the eunuchs, and apparently it was a reasonable request, and he agreed to it, or at least the steward put in charge of Daniel and his friends agreed to it. And he, now the reason why this is such a brilliant request was because there's a time period. It's only 10 days. If we ended up thinner and pale, right, compared to the others, then we back to the initial menu, the king's food. So the chief of the eunuchs said, well, that is reasonable. Let's do that. And voila, you know, they came out much, much better, 10 times better. So Daniel and his friends earned the king's respect. You know, this is almost like Prime Minister Albanese came to ICC Melbourne and then he looked at the teenagers that we have and then he found that the teenagers were much better than the best staff that he had, right? So what is the lesson to us, for all of us here? The lesson is Daniel did not assimilate with the culture, nor did he separate from the culture. Instead, he engaged the culture. Stephen Ohm wrote this in his chapter in the book, The Gospel as Center. In the next slide. Christians refuse to believe that there are only two options in engaging the culture, to assimilate or to separate. See, this is what we typically do, either one of them. We assimilate, i.e., There's no difference between people who don't believe God and myself. No difference at all. No difference in priorities, no difference in the decisions we make. We just behave like pagans. That's what assimilate means. Or we withdraw from the society. I don't want to defile myself, so that's why I don't want to participate in anything that I feel is worldly and not godly. And therefore, we can never influence them because we have this distance. We maintain that distance with the world. And then Stephen continues, Jeremiah 29 encourages God's people not to accommodate the foreign culture, but to move in and get involved in the life of the city economically and culturally. The prophet is asking the people to be spiritually bicultural. They are being called neither to worship the city nor to hate the culture, but to love the city. Friends, this is our calling. Our calling is actually to engage the culture, to love the city and the people within it. Even though they are disobedient to God, they are oblivious that there is a God who exists and a God who loves them. How did Daniel do it? Well, to a certain point, he does show a degree of acculturation, right? He acquired both the learning and skill and all the literature and wisdom of the Babylonians. But on the other hand, he does show a conviction, a resolve not to defile himself with the king's food. Friends, imagine that today, you know, for example, you attend Melbourne University. And then out of the blue, Al-Qaeda attacks and decimates Melbourne CBD. And you are taken away and forced to study at the State University of Kabul in Afghanistan, where they interrupt classes 5 times each day for mandatory prayers. Upon arrival, they change your name from Joe Smith to Muhammad Abdul. What would you do? What would you do if that actually happens today? See, here is what is intriguing, actually. You might think to yourself, that will not happen ever. It may not happen, but guess what? It actually does happen, but with no excessive force necessary, because we already live. We already live in a very secular city where Christianity is only considered a phase of life that will pass. And your parents sent you here willingly, or you willingly came to Melbourne yourself. So here is my question. How confident are you as an 18-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old, or perhaps if you have a son or a daughter, how confident are you that your child would know what they are supposed to believe? How confident are you that you remain true to the cause of the gospel? Can you say no to certain things if that were to happen in your life? And it does happen in our lifetime. We live in Babylonians. Note that Daniel is not a pastor. He's not a religious dude. Neither are his friends. They're just simply young Christians, young people on whose shoulders the future of the entire nation lies. This is just a run-of-the-mill, typical Christian, just like each one of us here is sitting in this room, right? How confident are you that you will say no to certain things and maintain your integrity as Christians? See, being godly in the world, next slide, is not necessarily opposed to being useful in the world. That is my summary statement. We always think that if we are godly, if we are devout Christians, we're not going to be much relevant, much useful, let alone to the world. And this text actually exists in our Bible to refute all that and to let us know that if you are godly, you can also be useful. In fact, the more godly you are, the more useful you will be in this world. Hopefully that encourages you. And finally, in the remaining time that I have, which is not much, our comfort of as resident aliens. The next slide. And the title of this last part is blessed. Do you know what the key phrase that is repeated three times in the entire chapter? I don't know if you noticed that when I read you the passage, but there is this phrase that has been repeated three times, and the answer is on the next slide. It's the phrase, God gave, and the Lord gave. Next slide, please. And the Lord gave, and God gave, and God gave. That is the key. Hidden in this text, this simple line, lies the secret of Daniel's resolve. This is how we should understand this historical event. It was God, not Nebuchadnezzar, who was ultimately the one moving the wheel of history to accomplish his eternal ends. And this is a true word of comfort in the midst of chaos. It gives meaning in the midst of meaninglessness, that God is working his purposes out. This is the sovereignty of God. You know, every sermon from this pulpit, I hope, is rated R for reform content. Not R in the other sense, but reform content. And reform theology always stresses the sovereignty of God. And this is the passage where we see clearly that God is sovereign over nations, over historical events, but also over the most seemingly mundane details of one's life, like Daniel, like yours and mine. It was God who orchestrated the fall of Jerusalem. It was God who was responsible for the favorite reception of the chief of eunuchs, of the kings, towards Daniel. What a wonderfully succinct way to express the heart of the gospel, the meaning of grace, and the entire story of the scripture. God gave. Those two words changed the whole thing. Those two words can change the outlook that we have on life. If you feel that you have been successful in your study, in your work, in your family, in your career, in whatever you do, don't forget, behind your success, God gave. God gave what you needed to do what he wanted you to do. You may not acknowledge that, but still, the fact remains the same. And I want to finish off by saying that there is one little detail that we may have missed, how the chapter concludes, actually. In verse 21, next slide, there is this seemingly random detail. Daniel's tenure continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So if you compare verse 1 and 21, there was actually the whole period of 70 years, the whole Babylonian exile that the Israelites experienced. Why is this detail important? Because Cyrus was not the king of Babylon. Cyrus was king of Persia, a completely different nation. Cyrus was the guy who destroyed Babylon. He decimated the whole Babylonian empire and then set up a new empire called the Persian Empire, which is even more superpower, powerful than the Babylonians. So God's man, Daniel, not only outlasted the king, but he also survived the Persian takeover and he maintained his influence. It was actually Daniel who said to Cyrus, perhaps, let's return the Israelites back to Jerusalem. He was the person behind that whole act of Cyrus returning the Israelites to Jerusalem. Friends, how many people you know who are in politics today had their influence for 70 long years? The longevity of Daniel's tenure demonstrated that a lifetime of usefulness to God and to the world is possible. You see, Daniel experienced God gave, and God gave so miraculously, so fittingly, so punctual, so abundant. And then he engaged the culture without compromise as resident aliens in Babylon. But he never experienced the greatest God gave. You know what the greatest God gave has been? The answer is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, what's the next line? That he gave. That God gave his only son. That whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, Daniel did not experience that. Yet even he did not experience that, he engaged the culture. How about us? Because we do experience that. We do know that God gave Jesus to die for us on the cross. Shouldn't we be more faithful because of that? In this faithless generation, shouldn't we be more courageous to engage our secular culture? Shouldn't we be more committed to be useful to God and to the world? If we knew that God gave for us Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want you to reflect and respond to God. After listening all this, that you pray that you that God uses your life, the remainder of your life, to be more useful to him and to the world. Let us bow our heads and pray.